Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be back in our main book of study this week, the book of Ruth, looking at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The title of this morning's message is Five Pledges. Ruth is right about here in your scriptures. If you're not sure where, it's way towards the beginning of the book, just after the book of Judges. So in the passage that we're about to read here, we're going to see that this passage at first seems nice. It seems like Boaz is a very generous man, willing to help Ruth out. But when we look deeper, we're going to unearth so much more about God the Father and Jesus the Son that I did something as I continued to kind of dig and read and pray through this passage earlier this week. I did something that I don't know that I've ever done in preparing a sermon before. And I want to explain that with an illustration. How many of you, we've just celebrated the Thanksgiving holiday, some of us drove, we're going to be celebrating the Christmas holiday in a few weeks, and some of us will drive. How many of you have ever had this situation occur to you? You're on a long drive on the highway, and you or someone in your vehicle says, I have to use the bathroom. And you're 2 miles away from a rest stop, and you say, how much do you have to use the bathroom? And they say, I have to go, but it's not killing me. Okay, can you wait another 40 minutes until we get to the next rest stop? Sure, I can wait that long. So you drive 38 miles down the road and you see this sign. Right? And now you are in trouble. And you say to yourself, I should have taken that first exit because the second exit that was promised to me, it is gone. And now I find myself in a very difficult situation. So, what I have done in the midst of this message, we're going to talk about five key things that are laid out from Boaz to Ruth that reflect Christ's provision. And I've provided an exit ramp about halfway through because, like many of our messages, but this one in particular, there's going to be a lot of room for discussion and thought on your behalf as we start to see how to apply these truths in our church and in our lives. So I will not leave you with a 65-minute sermon today, I promise. Amen? All right. Let's read our passage. Ruth 2, starting in verse 8, is recorded in this manner. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I am continually renewed and marvel at the picture of Jesus Christ pointed to by the actions and character of the kinsman redeemer Boaz. I pray, Lord, that as we get deeper into this wonderful, romantic, amazing book, that you would allow us to see clearly how much this book is a forerunner to Israel for the coming Christ, a Christ that we now know, and we are celebrating the Advent season of the anniversary of the birth of that child who would save the world. I pray, Lord, that we would look carefully at this text and wean from it only what you have prepared. Allow this message not to be a reflection of my wit, but of the power of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is the first thing that we read, the first words that we see Boaz speak to Ruth in this book are, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Hear me, here is my instruction. Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here. Somebody take this and tell me what Boaz is saying in 2018 language. When he says, do not glean in another field, nor go from here to Ruth, what is he saying? Andy? Good. I like that. Anyone want to add to that or have any other thoughts on that? Mary?
Maybe stay under my protection.
Sure. Would you guys agree with that? stay under my, thank you, stay under my protection. We have a lot of people that listen to the sermons, and they're always saying they can't hear the audience when we do interaction, so I've got to be better about repeating what you guys say. Would you guys agree with this statement? Here's what Boaz is projecting. I will make sure you are provided for. There is no need for you to go elsewhere. And the undercurrent is, if you have to go elsewhere, I've failed you. I have all you need. I am willing to care for you. Do not go anywhere. Is that fair? Okay. In other words, is Boaz not saying to Ruth, I am enough for you. I am sufficient. What I have can and will meet your need because I have it to give and I'm willing to give it. Is that a fair step to take? Okay. What does Scripture say about that thought related to how Christ thinks upon us? Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul says, the word I received from Christ said, you need nothing else, I am sufficient for you. And then secondly, the fact that Boaz would say, do not go to another field, reflects well with Leviticus 19:4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Some of you recognize that as a forerunner to the Ten Commandments. So basically what it's saying is, there is a singular provision in me that is sufficient for you. So what's the point of all that? How does that all apply to us today? It does so in this way. Ruth needed no other or additional redeemer but Boaz. We need no other or additional redeemer but Christ. Is that an agreeable statement? Christ is sufficient. We do not need Jesus plus something else. Are we in agreement on this? Okay. Then let's dive into this very difficult question. How have some churches lost this truth? What are ways in which some churches have lost the truth of the sufficiency of Christ's grace? All I need is Christ's grace. All I need is Him to be my Redeemer and my Savior and my Lord. That's it. How have some churches lost this? This is a difficult but fair analysis, and it's one that a healthy church, and if we claim to be a healthy church, we need to ask ourselves of our church these difficult questions. Rhonda, you have a thought? Okay. Right, right. And in what ways does that thought, the prosperity gospel, cause us to lose the sufficiency of Christ? Dan, share what you shared at our lunch from 1 John. I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sorry. No, you nailed it. We're basically the thought, do not love the things of this world. Right, the lust of the heart. Right, so anything that's going to direct us to Jesus as a downloadable add-on to your life and not the operating system of your life, if I might use some bad computer terminology, is in error. Anything that says, that projects a Jesus as, if you add Jesus to your life, it'll coat everything and make everything awesome. The truth is, when you add Jesus to your life, it destroys everything in your life. Now, some of those things you discover down the road, you can bring back in and those things can be magnifiers of Christ. But how many of you would say, in the period or season of my life that I became a Christian, I left certain things, practices, ways behind because I understood they were not in congruence with Christ, right? So good. Any other thoughts? What are some other ways that churches have lost the truth of the sufficiency of Christ? Mr. Null.
Some churches think you need Christ plus like the routine cadence and tradition of certain
good. Churches. Yeah. Yeah. Some churches, some denominations, some gatherings of Christians say Christ, but it's our way. You have to go through our rituals, our regulations, and some of those things may be biblical, and some of those things may be extra biblical. But that this is the method and mode to which you must go through things. I'm very wary of any group of people identifying themselves as Christians who say, we have it figured out. That not only is that arrogant, it also is very problematic in suggesting that this denomination or this church are the only real saved people. Very, very dangerous line of thinking. Any other ways in which churches have lost this idea? Jamie. I think the idea of non-offense, even though Jesus was radically offensive, and he wasn't braggadocious, he wasn't arrogant, he wasn't haughty, just the message that he delivered. I mean, how seriously did Jesus take his own offense? He told his disciples. So essentially, when he tells his disciples, he's telling you and I, the world will hate you because of me. The world will hate you because of me. So one of the things that goes at risk when we lose the sufficiency is when we say Christ isn't enough. There must be Christ plus other things, and then that combination is enough. The second thing that Boaz says here, the second instruction to Ruth is, but stay close to my young women. Now this is subtle, but I think there's an instructive point that Boaz is making here. This is what I believe Boaz is saying. You tell me if you agree. There are others like you that I care for. I will treat you as one of them. In my eyes, you are no different. Your background, your race, what got you here, none of that matters. What matters is you're one of my daughters now. Go with my young women. Be with my young women. You are now amongst them. I think that's a fair connection to make there. Now, we will see in coming sermons, Boaz actually does know Ruth's backstory. He already has report of who she is and what she's been through, and he thinks a lot of her. He thinks a lot of her character and her honor and her maturity and her wisdom. But for now, what he says is, do you see my young women? They're taken care of. They're doing what you do, and they are protected under my authority. Go to be with them. It is where your protection lies. So what is the scriptural parallel there? A couple things. John 1:2 says, but as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe his name. And then Paul says in Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this invitation from Boaz to Ruth isn't just, yeah, feel free to work my fields. It's go place yourselves amongst my daughters, serve under the protection of my men, drink from my well. They will do the heavy lifting for you. You are now under my protection. You are now my, here's the key word, you are now my ward. If you so accept this. What's the point of this? It's the idea that just as Boaz had both the power and the means to make sure that Ruth's future would not be defined by her past, so Jesus also has the power and the means to make sure our futures are not defined by our past. Thank God, right? Right? So, two questions here. Neither one of them is very comfortable, but they're necessary. In what ways do we still live like we are prisoners to our former selves? Lots of smiles, but no hands. Like, oh, I know the answer, but I'm not telling you. Mary? Sure. Mary said, the sins of our past we often repeat even though we know we have salvation from them. How many of you would agree with that? Yeah? Yeah? What else? What other ways do we live like prisoners to our past? Brandon? Good. 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 Nowhere in Scripture is it so brash as to say that you no longer sin when you become a Christian. But I do believe Scripture says your own reaction to your sin ought to be very different, pre-conversion versus post-conversion. And to use myself as an illustration in that, I became a Christian when I was 19. I grew up in the church. Prior to being saved, when I sinned, I rationalized it. I made it less offensive than it really was. After I became a Christian, there was no rationalizing. It was sin. And so I, as Brandon said, I carried this weight, this guilt with me. And for a time that served to drive me towards repentance, but once I understood that Christ had forgiven this sin, then I was free to not have to live like a prisoner of my past. And that's the entire point of the gospel message, is why do you return to the weak and beggarly elements you have been set free? Paul talks about this ad nauseum, and he says, why do you choose to put these chains, these shackles, back on when you've been freed from these things? So a difficult question is, in what ways do we not accept Jesus saying, come in and recognize you are my daughter, you are my son, you are my heir to the kingdom. You are no longer what the world wants to define you as. You are my child. Okay, that's the invitation given by Christ, as Boaz gives the same invitation to Ruth. Here's a much stickier question, and I know some of you have wrestled and dealt with this. In what ways do our churches still treat others like they're prisoners of their pasts? Church have a good memory? Church have a good memory of individual sins? Church sometimes doesn't let people forget their sins, hold those sins over them to the point where maybe they don't even feel welcome or wanted. I think that is a top-down directive, which means this. If I set the tone for Heritage by saying, I am unequivocally a better sinner than all of you because I have sinned more and I truly believe that, then I have to, in humility, say, I have no right to judge any of you. I can certainly be correctly discerning as to whether or not the activities you're involved in are sinful, but that doesn't mean that you're worse than me. It doesn't mean that any of you are worse than any other of you, that we are all sinners. The difference is we are forgiven, and it's in the forgiveness that we celebrate joy, not in some hierarchy of who's holier, that we set up these invisible hierarchies in the church, right? Again, I don't necessarily think that this happens here. If it did, I would address it head on. But we have to stay away from this, right? Does anyone know anyone who's been a victim of this type of thinking? Like, oh, they're that type of Christian, or they're that type of... Within the body of the church, not a very strong community-building witnessing tool, is it? I mean, it denigrates the church. Satan loves that type of manipulation and behavior. Any other ways in which churches still treat people like they're prisoners of their past sins? Any other ways that we see this come to fruition? Rhonda? For example. Sure, yeah, like word gets around, right?
You know, we know this girl has, you know, been out with this many people, and,
sure,
you know, but now she's saved, but they're still acting like she's, you know, still with that many people.
Sure, sure. That's you know, you touched on something really important. What is the way in which this bottom question most often manifests itself in a church? Gossip. Gossip. We start talking about what we ought not to talk about, and we cloak it in, well, the reason we're discussing it is to protect the holiness of our church. No, it's not. The reason you're discussing it is because it's salacious and you're weak. Let's just be honest. And listen, this is really hard for me sometimes because people bring me information. And sometimes it's information I shouldn't have, or sometimes it's information that needs to be kept confidential. And sometimes I struggle because I go home and I want to tell my wife, hey, listen, this thing just got dropped on me. I'm not sure what to do with it. I want to call my counselors. But I have to, as we know from a few months ago, we have to follow Matthew 18. We have to keep these private matters private for the body and health of the church, unless it gets to a point where it's unrepentant sin and then it needs to be brought before the body of the church. All right, last one. Last one for today. The next instruction, the third of the five pledges that Boaz gives, is this. Let your eyes be on the field that they reap, they meaning the young women, and go after them. Dig into that for a minute. Boaz says, come in and be with my young women. Let your eyes be upon them and go after them. What is Boaz saying and doing with this statement? Andy. Yep. Yep. Nailed it. Nailed it. Boaz is saying, follow their lead. They know me and have depended upon me and they trust me just as I'm instructing you to trust me. So if you want an example of what it's like to live in my household, look at the people who are already living in that household. You've probably heard me share this anecdote before. I repeat it because it's true. I often have people, mostly college students, but not always, who have been part of our church over the last 20 years, who have moved away after their college years are gone and they've ended up somewhere. They've ended up in Chicago or Anchorage, Alaska or Houston, Texas, to name three cities where we have former HBC alumni. And they call me after a period of time and they say, Pastor Ben, we're really struggling to find a church that's healthy like we believe Heritage was healthy. What are we missing? What aren't we seeing? What do we need to be looking for? Now, I can give them a lot of theological advice, but does anyone here remember the one thing I tell them to look for to see if a church is healthy or not healthy? Jamie?
Leadership
of men. Yeah. I tell them, look at the men in the church, because most American churches are run by women whose husbands are sitting by them nicely so that the agreement is, I'll give you this 2 hours. When kickoff rolls around, you give me that 3 hours. That's the unspoken or sometimes spoken arrangement. The husbands are there dutifully serving their wives. The husbands in a healthy church are doing what? Leading their families. Leading. And that is a really good indicator. So I tell them, look to the people who are already ensconced in the church and ask yourself, do you want to be like them? Are there people that you admire that are 5 or 10 or 50 years down the road from where your walk is? Are there people that you can look up to? So, the scriptures here, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus tells the disciples, let your light in me shine before them so that they may see the result of what it's like to live in my kingdom, the result of what it's like to live in my grace. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So Paul stands before a group of people and he says something that can be interpreted as incredibly arrogant. He says, as I follow Christ, follow me. But what he's saying is absolutely biblical. He's saying you need a representation of what it looks like to be a Christian. And the truth is, we all know this. We all know this because anytime we visit a new church, anytime we visit a new Bible study, our brains are spinning and we're basically asking this question. Do I want to be like the people in this church? Do I admire their wisdom and their growth and their humility and their holiness, or do I not? How many of you have ever had an experience where you visited either a church or maybe a small group study and you came out of it being like, they're all a wreck. They're all a mess. And if I'm going to stay, I need to lead them because they're in a bad way. And you're like, I just don't. I remember Mary and I visited a church one time and we went to Sunday. This is years and years ago when we were dating. And we visited a church and we were not impressed by the Sunday school, and not in a judgmental way. We just did not think that the guy teaching the Sunday school, A, knew what he was talking about, or B, was prepared to teach it. And then in the fellowship, in the morning worship, same thing. People were nice enough, but we did not feel like the pastor even understood what he was talking about. And we just were just like, no, we can't, we don't aspire to be like them. We need to look up to people. So it's really tough for me to stand before you because I want to be humble and because I'm a wreck and say, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. But I feel like I have that responsibility. Here's what I know. I know I have that responsibility with my children. I know that if you're a parent, you have that responsibility with your children. So it's not in a haughty or arrogant way, like, just do what I do because Pastor Ben knows all. No, no. Hopefully, my Sunday school class was an example this morning of me saying, I need to rethink things, be humble before other people's ideas and thoughts and reflections so that we all can grow. I need to set an example of growth. So the point to this last thing that we're going to look at today is this. Boaz did not leave Ruth only with instruction, but also examples to follow. We are given the fellowship of other believers, we call it the church, so that the mature can set up an example for the newly redeemed. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but in any church, you're going to have different levels of spiritual maturity. Paul speaks to this when he says, to you, I cannot give you solid meat because you are only fit right now for milk. Someday I hope that you are trained up enough that I might give you solid meat. So we have people who are further along in certain areas of their walk than other people. One of my huge goals as a pastor is to connect these people into smaller groups so that we might have people that we aspire to, look up to, follow the example of, learn from, sit at their feet. That's a very, very Christian thing. So my question here first is this. How can we, and I'm talking about Heritage, how can we ensure that the more established believers are good examples to the younger believers? How can we ensure that that is part of what we do here at Heritage? Rhonda?
So we're living like we're supposed to be so the children know how to address certain topics and issues in their life?
Yep. The first, you said the first thing I was going to touch on. We have to make sure that our lives are in check, right? That our lives have a system of accountability in it so that we're not bad examples. That's the first step. Andy? Yeah. Rob, Jane, I'm gonna use you guys as an example here. How long have you guys been coming to Heritage? About 6, 7, 8 months, something like that? Okay. Has it been January? Oh my goodness, it's just flown by. Wow, that's awesome. Rob, do you believe that I love you? He's like, I'm walking into a trap.
I think so.
Okay. Do you believe that Jane loves you? Okay. Give me one quick example of how you know your wife loves you. There's so many to come up with. There's a list a mile long. Just give me one quick. I know. There you go. No. Amen. Man, amen. I know what I am, and I know I have a saint and a wife because she chooses to stay with me, which, praise God. Okay. Now, tell me one way you know I love you. Okay, so we share a confession in the Christ. In the last almost 12 months, what have we done outside of the walls of this building that has demonstrated to you, like, Ben really cares about me?
Well,
we work together, absolutely. We've prayed together. We've gone out. We've eaten together, something the Baptists are big on, really big on. We've eaten together. We've shared fellowship. Have I been to your home? Yes. Have you been to my home? I didn't mean to make this so difficult for you. Right. So there's a real relationship that exists outside of Sunday morning from 10 to 11 or 10 to noon or whatever the time frame is, right? That's because it is not just my responsibility, but my joy and my desire to set an example for all of you. This is how you build relationships with people. Andy, where were you and your wife Friday night?
Friday night, let's see, we were at dinner with her.
Right. Where? And you were at...
We were delivering food to the Clarks.
Look, okay, there's two great examples, okay? So if you want to know what holiness is, just look at Andy and Jamie. So I as a pastor get warm fuzzies when I see you guys out there doing real things together. I as a pastor get concerned when I see a family or a couple come in week after week after week that has no real relationship with anyone in this building outside of the building. That is troublesome, concerning. I don't want to say problematic, but it raises a slight yellow flag that we need to investigate that. So, to answer this last question this morning, how do we make sure that more established believers understand that they are to be plugged in? Well, it starts with the leadership of the church, with Andy and myself saying, hey, this is something that we do. We're a small church. We know each other. We miss each other when they're not there. We engage with each other. This is part of our passion and our heart's call. And sometimes we find out things about themselves. I'm thinking of Brandon in particular. I've learned some interesting things about things that I enjoy that I didn't know I would enjoy unless Brandon and I engaged in certain conversations that led us to do things. You guys are probably thinking, what in the world is he talking about? I'm thinking of two things, really fast motorcycles and firearms. That's what I'm thinking of off the top of my head. So, Brandon and I share passions in speed and guns. So, honestly, like, that's because it was important to me to know who Brandon actually was. That's a really, really huge thing. So you guys need to know this. I have this list in my mind of people I haven't connected with. I need to have them over for dinner. I need to go out to lunch with them. I need to do that. Because I don't ever want those bonds to become presumed. I would encourage you guys to do the same thing. Have a list. Not of every, like, okay, in this calendar year, honey, we have to have every family from the church over for dinner. No, that's not realistic, and it's not going to help. What I want you to do is to say, Lord, who do I feel a degree of connection and kinship with at the church? What two, maybe three families do I feel a connection with? Let's invite them over for dinner. Let's go out to a movie with them. Let's go bowling with them. Let's do something with them in this great metropolis of Ashland. Okay? That's what I'm saying. We'll finish with points 4 and 5 next week. Let me pray, and then we'll do Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to dive deeply into what Boaz is actually saying with these 5 pledges to Ruth, because he is reflecting you and how you reach out to us and you invite us, Lord. And in that way, I want no one here to leave this church without hearing this truth, that the Lord may be calling to us today, either to rededicate or to claim us as his own. I pray, Lord, that we would not consider the weight, leave this place, that we would not leave this place without considering the weight of that question. Who is Jesus Christ and do I know him? If we do not know the answer to that question, Lord, let us seek someone out to ask this question of before we leave here today. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, dialogues, diatribes, or other additions or addendums to this morning's message. When you guys are this quiet, I just assume it was an amazing sermon that I've covered every base, or that you guys are just really hungry and you need to go home to eat. It's one of those two things, okay? Or you're Austin, which means you're exhausted and you just want to go home to sleep. All right. Anything? Anything? Any reflections? Richard? Very much so. Her whole character, Richard reflected on just what a good woman Ruth is. And Boaz is going to get to this when he, in a few verses, Boaz is going to explain, I admire you because most young women your age would have done this. And it's what Orpah did. But you did this. And that endears me unto you. So yeah, to see that character is something we cannot lose. Andy? Nope.
The church is the people that are inside the windows and walls.
Amen.
And how that works together.
Yeah, the church is not a building. A building is where the people of the church may meet. The church is the people. The church is the people united in Christ. Well said. Jamie, what are we... Oh, I'm sorry, Kathy, go ahead.
Just a thought. This is kind of different from what you're talking about, but what I was also came on my was when you said, you know, follow the other women. It's like Ruth was not a Jewish woman, but the other women were.
Yep.
And, you know, he's like, oh, she kind of like grabbed it.
Yeah. Wow. That's great. Kathy said, it's interesting that Boaz's instruction to Ruth, Ruth is not a Jew, and says, go follow these Jewish women. The other women are Jewish. And it creates the illusion of being grafted in, which is exactly what Jesus says. I'm the vine, you are the branches. It's what Paul says when he says, we are not the original branch, but we were the grafted in vine. Ruth is a picture of Gentiles coming to Christ. That's what we're going to see. And all of us, I would imagine, have a Gentile lineage. So Ruth is a forerunner of our opportunity to be saved because we were grafted in when Jesus made salvation available to both Jew and Gentile. Yeah, great point, Kathy. Jamie, what are we closing with? Oh, we have one more? I'm sorry, who is it? Yeah, Kathy. Charlotte, you bring up something so interesting. Four or five years ago when we were trying to settle on a church motto, which ended up being relevant truth, rigorous truth, relevant application. Obviously, I was part of this committee. And we basically had this huge discussion on a whiteboard when it said, what are our core values? What is really important to us? Let's boil it down, because a lot of us, I don't want to speak for any of you, but I know this is my cause and case. For a lot of you, it's an adjustment to come to a church that is this small, this simple. You probably have never had a pastor who teaches in this particular manner where there's a lot of give and take. And it's this intimate. And for some people, they're like, I love it. It's exactly what I'm looking for. For other people, it's like, I'm really uncomfortable. I'm used to sitting in the back row of a 3,000-person congregation. This is taking a lot of getting used to. I don't want to know anyone. I just want to hear the sermon and go home, Jane. So, I'm just teasing. So I just undid 9 months of goodwill. So the idea is for us to kind of basically say, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's teach well. Let's discuss. Let's live our lives with each other. Let's be the church. And a lot of the smoke machines and lasers and stuff, it's just going to get in the way of what we're actually trying to do, which is a direct and conscientious presentation of the gospel and the scriptures that God's given us. That should be it. That should be why? Because, as Charlotte said, that is sufficient. That is all we need. Okay, Jamie? 85. Please stand and join us for hymn 85 and your red hymnal. We will close with that this morning.